There is no arguing against that in a realistic way. There are some who claim these are the worst of the worst of the worst of all times, and that's some kind of proof of something. You cannot state that. There have been very dark times in the history of God's people in the past. But I do not believe there has probably been a more confusing time in the history of the last 2,000 years of the church. There has never been a time when there has ever been literally millions of people who claim to have been born again by receiving Jesus Christ personally into their lives and yet live like Satan. There's never been a time like that. There have been times, many times, when people believe that they were saved because they were baptized, whether as an infant or as an adult, and therefore claim to be a Christian because they were baptized, but evidenced no sign of the new birth. There have been other times when there were multitudes who claimed that they were a Christian because they had joined a church or performed some other religious ritual. But there has never been a time when there have been literally millions of people who say, yes, I am born again by receiving Jesus Christ personally into my life, and turn around and live like the devil. Now, we need to understand, and I say that to say this as we prepare to read the scripture this morning. We need to make sure that we are reading the right scripture. And somebody will say, well, all scripture is right. And yes, all scripture is God-breathed. It is given by inspiration, and it is all true, and it is all God's Word. The Bible does not contain God's Word. It is God's Word. I can remember going to seminary and having both professors and students that would talk about, well, this is and this isn't, and they would pick arbitrarily what they believed was God's Word and what wasn't based on their personal feelings. That makes them God and not God's Word the authority. That is to be utterly rejected. But we need to understand what we have a right to appropriate and what we do not. Charles Finney, one of the great leaders in the Second Great Awakening here in America, gave a principle for applying Scripture that is so powerful. And we need to understand this. Charles Finney said, any promise in the Bible, because God says, I am not a respecter of persons, God doesn't differentiate arbitrarily between people. Charles Finney said, any promise that God has given a person who meets all the criteria can claim as well. But here's the difficulty. We must meet all the criteria. There are promises that God has only given to a people who are walking in step with Him. The Israel walking in obedience was given promises. The Israel, when Achan had stolen the article from Jericho, had no right to those promises. And they suffered defeat. The Israel that was walking with God was given promises. The Pharisees of Jesus' day had no right to those promises because they were not walking in that obedience. And so we must be very clear about the days in which we live. And unlike some of the false teachers on television, These are not days of great revival just because we have churches with a McDonald's in the foyer, or swimming pools, or movie stars. We live in a day in which the church is marginalized because it is powerless and prayerless and sin-laden. And we need to find the scriptures that speak to our day, and we need to immerse ourselves in them. I was talking with a group of pastors a while ago, and I said, you know, I believe that these verses, and I read them some verses, are the verses that we need to just live in for a few years. And they sneered at me, and they said, well, why would you want to, that's such, nobody'd want to read that. I said, yeah, but it's us. Don't you see? It's us. If you have not read the book of Jeremiah from beginning to end at least five times in the last year, I would invite you to sit down and read the book of Jeremiah, because it speaks to our day, to the false prophets giving false hopes, to the people in rebellion against God but shouting with their lips, oh, we serve you, God. The book we're going to read from today, the book of Hebrews, is another such book. Hebrews is written in a time very much like ours, and it is very appropriate to our day. Hebrews is written at the end of the first great Christian revival. That revival began at Pentecost. God's people were far away from God. The temple was empty. The curtain was ripped. God's people were so far away from the will of God that they crucified His Messiah. And the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And a great spiritual awakening is begun. And that awakening lasts for decades. It stretches from a tiny little group in a backwater province till it encompasses the entire Roman Empire. It spreads from a little flea speck in a city of Jerusalem until it has conquered the far west of Europe in Spain, until it has spread into Africa, until it has reached into Asia. And by the time that Hebrews is being written, has spread all the way to India, modern day India, where Thomas is martyred by the Parthian Empire. Oh, it was days of great revival. But as the writer of Hebrews writes Hebrews, that revival is now waning. And the love that the early Christians had for Christ, that boundless love that says, I'll do anything for Jesus, is slowly being replaced by a casual acquaintance that says, okie dokie, Jesus, I'm okay. And if you read through the book of Hebrews, there is warning after warning given to the people of God, not to the pagan crowd, not to the Playboy Mansion Club, not to the Hell's Angels, not to the corrupt businessman or the corrupt politician, to the people of God, warning them that they're losing what they had. And if the Bible's true, and I believe every word of it, then we must understand what Jesus said. Jesus said, and when iniquity will abound. Can anyone here say that we do not live in a day when iniquity abounds? If you'd have told my parents, if you'd have sat my parents down when I was in kindergarten and said, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Jenkins, we need to keep your kids safe. We need to have metal detectors in the schools and policemen in the schools. You can guarantee that school board would have been turned out if they hadn't been tarred and feathered within 3 minutes. If somebody would have said when I was a young believer that a so-called evangelical college would write pro-gay and lesbian commentaries in its newspaper, they'd have laughed at you. And it goes on and on and on and on. We've become such a culture of fear and hatred. People are shooting cops. Cops are shooting people. It's not safe to get pulled over. There was a shooting in North Carolina that was protested all over. The same day, there was a white person shot, an unarmed white person shot by another cop, a different cop in California, received no news coverage. We're living in dark days. And Jesus warned his disciples. He said, when iniquity shall abound, the love of most will grow cold. And you and I need to understand we are under threat of that. Oh, I don't believe that most of you are going to say, oh, I reject Jesus totally. I hate Jesus. I want out of this. I don't think that's a threat. But that creeping coldness is. I don't believe that any of you, to use the biblical metaphor, are going to ask for a divorce from Jesus. But you know, there's a different condition in marriage than divorce. Ever seen a marriage grow cold? Two people living in the same house, eating the same food, maybe even sleeping in the same bed, but living utterly separate lives. Polite to each other. Civil, cordial, but cold. No passion. Nothing that makes a marriage a marriage. That's the great threat that I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ faces today. That creeping coldness that chills our heart and takes away the passion for Jesus. That leads, as the situation in Hebrews did, to the situation 20-some years later when Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus and says, you have walked away from. Not you've lost. Most people misquote that verse, Revelation 2:4. It doesn't say you have lost your first love. You haven't lost it. Ooh, where are my car keys? Where did I put them down? I know I put them somewhere. Not lost. You have left. You have abandoned. You have walked away from your first love. And Hebrews gives warning about that. And I want us to do two warnings this morning. I want us, before we read Hebrews 6, maybe we won't even get to Hebrews 6, we'll see. I want us to read Hebrews 2 first. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. This is the first warning that the writer of Hebrews gives to us. He's already talked, he began talking about how everything's in Jesus. Don't get sidetracked about angels. Don't get sidetracked about issues. It's all Jesus. He is it. I have a real problem with some people who are part of what is loosely called the charismatic movement, not because what they say is wrong, but because the emphasis definitely is. The Bible says that Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, he gave this long speech, and he said about the Holy Spirit, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will bring glory to me. If you find yourself talking about angels, there's never been an angel appeared that didn't, in the New Testament onward, that didn't focus solely on Jesus. When John goes, oh, wow, mighty angel, the angel says, no, I'm just a messenger. Worship Jesus. The Holy Spirit never talks about himself. He always points to Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews in the first chapter focuses on how Jesus is so much better than anything else that you might focus on. And then he comes to this, Hebrews 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. I want to stop right there and think about those words. We live in a day in which Satan has done absolutely everything he possibly can to get us to be a people that cannot pay attention. Everybody's now diagnosed with ADD or ADHD. They had a different acronym for that when I was a kid. Do you know what the acronym for ADHD or ADD was when I was a kid? B-O-Y. But we have developed, we have trained ourselves to be constantly distractible. Anyone who studies the history of movies will understand the importance that Star Wars, the movie, played in that. Star Wars was a cheaply made movie. It was a B-movie at best when it was made. It was made in a day when movies averaged $10 to $15 million in production costs. It was made for a measly $1 million. They thought it would be a minor B movie and would never be done again. And that's why George Lucas filmed the fourth one first, not the others, because he said it's the only one that really stands alone. And I'll never get to make another one. But George Lucas did something in that. He upped what are called the technical changes in a movie. Now, technical changes is a term that movie makers make. It's whenever you change the perspective of the camera. You zoom in, you zoom out, you cut to a different camera, you cut to a different scene. And he upped the number of those per minute, doubling what normal movies did. Normal movies watched from one perspective, a guy standing there talking. George Lucas didn't do that. The camera's always moving, always panning, always changing perspective. Scenes cut from one to another. When he made the second one, he upped it by another 10 technical changes per minute. When he did the third, he upped it by another 20 per minute. So that it's just bombarding you. Every movie saw how successful that was and copied it. Then television shows started copying it. And if you now watch, if you try to have a child watch I Love Lucy or some of those shows from the 50s or 60s, they sit there and they go, how boring. People are just sitting around talking. What that was doing to our brains was setting us up where we want constant stimulation. The cry of every child today, and it may have been in the past, but it's far more today, is I'm bored. They'll be sitting there listening to music, playing a video game, watching a television show on a different screen, texting on their phone, all simultaneously, and still say, I'm bored. It is becoming impossible for us to pay attention. And when you talk about paying attention to a message from a book, and so the writer of Hebrews warns us, and this warning is so much to us today, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. Here's why. So that we do not drift away. Is that what your Bible says? Does your Bible say so that we do not stalk away? March away. I'm out of here. Does your Bible say so that we'll humph away? Now, what does it say? Drift away. Drift away. I remember Patrick telling a story from years ago. Patrick said he went to a person's house down on the shore, and they had a canoe, and he decided to take a canoe ride. So he got in the canoe, and he was paddling away, and boy, it was so much fun, and it was so easy, and he was going downstream. Now, there is a very important principle of canoeing on a river. If you're going for a fun ride, you always canoe up the river. Because then when you get tired, it's real easy to just drift back down. But he's paddling away, whoosh, 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 and he's shooting down. Man, this is so easy. And he's been gone about, I don't know how long, but quite a while. And he goes, I better turn around. And he turned around and he started paddling and he's not moving. What is the characteristic of drifting? We drift, it happens without conscious thought. When you drift, it happens without conscious. It's not a choice. I had a friend one time that had a little tiny boat, what did he say it was? 14 or 16 foot boat. And he went out in the Delaware Bay. He harbored in Fortescue, and he went out on the bay, and he had just a little putt-putt motor on it. And he was out there fishing, and something happened that the anchor rope snapped or something, and he didn't know it. He threw the anchor in, and suddenly he looked up, and he didn't recognize the shoreline. And he looked behind him, and the sky was getting black. And as he's watching, there's strikes of lightning out at the horizon. And he turned on his little motor, and he's... And the storm's closing on him, and he said, I never understood how far I drifted. And there are so many today that at one point may have been where they should have been or close to that. But today you look up and you go, how far have I come? You ever get in those water parks? Anybody here like water parks? I love water parks. My wife would go to water parks with me, but she couldn't go on the slide. She didn't like the slides. The water got in her nose and everything. And I remember this one time I said, oh, it's just this thing that's, there's seven little slides down. It's called the lily pad slide or something. And she screamed at me every slide she went down. She was in a tube, And every single slide, the tube flipped her out. By the last one, she was so mad at me, boy. Oh, but she loved that lazy river. And she'd just get in that tube and float around that lazy river and float around. I'd go on all the wild sides and she'd just be down there. I go, you want to come with? No! You ever tried to swim upstream on the lazy river? Ever gotten out of the tube and tried to swim upstream? Man, you have to swim like crazy just to stay still. They call it a lazy river, but I'll tell you what, that current is really flowing. And we're living in a day when the current of our culture is really flowing. We've had some discussions out in Sunday school, and you know, they talk about tolerance. Today, nobody's talking about tolerance. That was the watchword a few years ago. Oh, you have to be tolerant. I did a training video for my other job, and one of the major questions on that video that I had to pass is tolerance and acceptance the same thing? Oh no! Tolerance is unacceptable. We have to give acceptance. That was in my training video. The society, the current of our society is flooding at such a pace. Do you remember? Some of you might be old enough to remember when I Love Lucy was on. And even though Lucy and Ricky were married in real life, they had to have separate beds on TV. Anybody know, trivia question, anybody know what was the first TV show to show a married couple in the same bed? No, not the Brady. The Flintstones. The Flintstones. Fred and Wilma. And now. And now you look at how our culture is sweeping forward. And now it's not just people who aren't married, but it is all the other things. My 16 wives. And all the other stuff that's flooding our culture. And it's not saying accept it. It's not saying just tolerate it. It's saying you have to accept it or else. And the writer of Hebrews says, you must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. Do you remember the first person who broke the law in the Old Testament? Moses had come down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. But God had never specified what the punishment was. And a few days go by after Moses came down with the Ten Commandments. And here's a guy picking up sticks for a fire on the Sabbath. Well, you know, the law's all new. Cut him a break. Moses didn't know what to do, so he went to the tent of meeting. And he says to God, what do we do? And God said, to death. Stone him to death. The writer of Hebrews says, for if the message spoken by angels, that's the old law, that's the Mosaic law, was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore We ignore it. It's not that we hate it. You don't have to, well, you know, I don't hate the gospel. You don't have to hate it. I'm at that age now where, in fact, I was talking with someone and they said that they did a study on that and they put a group of people from 7 to 70 in the same room together. They played a certain tone and everybody in the room heard it and goes, oh, that's terrible. And then they played a different tone and the 70-year-olds couldn't hear it, but the 60s on down could. And then they played another tone and only the 50s on down could. And another one that only, and finally they played one and only the 7-year-olds could hear it. I'm at that age now where there's a lot of things that certain tones that I don't hear. And we have a timer that goes off all the time in class to reward a kid for good behavior. And I'll sit there and don't even hear it. And the teacher will turn to me and goes, it's going off. Click. We just ignore things. It becomes so commonplace, we just ignore it. How shall we escape if we ignore? Another translation says neglect. You ever go through that in your marriage? It's not that you're fighting or anything. You just don't have any time for each other. You neglect. And all of a sudden you just feel this distance. Same thing happens with him. We neglect. We ignore such a great salvation. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed by us. Confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Here's my question today, and it's time. How careful attention are you paying to the message today? How distractible are you from what really matters? A great message was preached a number of years ago by a guy named, what was his name now? Jumped right out of my head. Bridges. Forget his first name, Bridges. Called The Tyranny of the Urgent. He said, we live in a siren-filled world where everything screams important, screams urgent, but we never stop to consider what really matters. How careful attention are you paying? Are you sure that you haven't drifted? Are you sure that your anchor is holding tight? Do you remember that gospel song that says, my anchor holds and grips the solid rock? That rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. Rock is Jesus, the only one. Is your anchor holding to that rock today?